It was in May 1985 that I first darkened the door of Crossroads Community Church down in Vancouver. I'd lived a pretty godless life, not as rough as some, but godless nonetheless. And one night after work, watching cable TV, I saw this just weird guy with long white hair and a white beard and a giant cigar sitting in this easy chair in a TV studio. I mean, it was a TV studio that it wasn't dressed up to look like anything. There were wires and lights and cameras. And he had stacks and stacks of books all around him. It was like it was his living room. And he sat there and he was just, you know, funny and crazy. And that's why I watched him, really, because I thought it was pretty funny. And he opened up the Bible to Galatians chapter 3, and he said, "You foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now going to be perfected or be completed in the flesh?" And then he went on to explain that we're saved by grace through faith, and that we continue in salvation by grace through faith. And as a matter of fact, God loves everybody just the way they are, and you don't have to clean up your act first or do anything. God catches the fish before he cleans them, just like every good fisherman, and all you got to do is just accept his invitation. And so I thought that seemed like a pretty good deal, and I did. I bowed my head and prayed the prayer, and it was almost like somebody else was doing it, but it was, "Lord, you know, I'm a sinner and I need your help, and I invite you to come into my life and I receive the forgiveness that you've promised." And, you know, I woke up the next morning and I don't know, it was like if you got drunk and crashed your car the night before and you wake up and go, "Oh man, what did I do?" And I went down to the bookstore, Christian bookstore. I'd driven by it on the way to the liquor store a few times. And went in and wanted a Bible, and the guy brought this Bible out. It was like $125. I said, "Whoa, can we get something a little more reasonable? I don't even know if I'm in this thing or not." So he brought out, finally he had a paperback New Testament. It was $125. I said, "Now we're talking. I'll read the New Testament, and then if it sticks, I'll think about the Old Testament," you know. I had a neat job that allowed me to read at work, so I took this paperback New Testament to work with me, and in between pushing buttons and watching meters and dials and the stuff I was supposed to be doing, and the stuff they were paying me to do, I read this New Testament all the way through in a week or two or something. I thought, this is pretty cool. And so I thought, I want to go to church. I mean, I hadn't been to church since I was a little kid, and I hated it then, and I swore I'd never go back. They made us sit on these wooden pews, and you had to sit down and be quiet and be still, and I've still got scars from Mom's fingernails telling you, "You sit down and be quiet, you know, or I'll kill you." I mean, okay, Mom, you know, as soon as I'm old enough, I am never coming here again. That was just it. Because they squeeze your arms with their fingernails at church. And who wants that? But I wanted to go to church. I didn't know where, and the only thing I knew for sure was that I just didn't like the idea of denominations. I didn't know what they meant, didn't know the difference, and, you know, didn't care. I just thought that, you know, it's like I didn't want to have to join a certain club. It's like if this thing is real, and if grace is real, and if God loves me and accepts me, then why, you know, anyway, why would one group be better than the other? And so I got out the yellow pages, not knowing the church I went to when I was a kid, they like bulldozed years before, so I couldn't go back there. And I got the yellow pages, and I'm looking through all the denominations, and I had no idea there were so many denominations. There's hundreds of them. And I finally got down to, it said non-denominational. I went, boom, now we're talking. Because, you know, why would people divide themselves based on what they disagree with everyone else about? I never got that and still don't. But anyway, found this non-denominational church, and there at the top of the list was a big ad. It said Crossroads Community Church. And I said, "Oh, I know a couple of guys that go to that church. I mean, they're Christians, which means they're weird, but I knew them. I'd met them." And so, being the brave sort of outgoing soul that I am, I called my mom and I said, "Mom, will you go to church with me?" And she did. I said, "No fingernails this time, but thanks, Mom." She went to church with me, and it was awesome. It was just awesome. They got up. This guy played the piano and he sang these songs. I'll never forget it. Being kind of a musician, the way he banged his foot against the side of the piano. That's how he kept time. And he to tell you the truth, he wasn't the greatest piano player or singer or anything like that. But for some reason, when he sang those praise songs, I was just drawn in. And, people were standing up in this church. I went, "Whoa, what's up with that?" And there was a lady who went like this. And I went, "I think she wants to say something." "No? Oh, that's just what? Oh, and then two hands. Oh, okay. Well, this is pretty weird." And people were saying stuff like, "Praise the Lord. Yes, Jesus." And I was going, "Oh, man, what am I into?" And I almost went, "Mom, let's get out of here." But I was drawn into the music, and I didn't know the songs, and I can't really say I was a worshiper, because I just met God and didn't know what worship was. I mean, the church I grew up in, you open to hymn number 425 and kind of mouth the words, and nobody meant it. And nobody even knew what the words meant, And so this is a whole different deal. I mean, there was no big screen, and there was no song sheets. Like, they all knew the songs. How does that work? "I love in kindness," and I'm looking around, it's like, okay, where's the book? They don't have one. They just are singing, and they aren't just singing, they're worshiping. I mean, they're doing this, and they're doing this, and I thought, wow, this is weird, but it worked, it resonated with my heart. I said, I like this. And the guy got up to talk, and he didn't, it wasn't fire and brimstone, and you better get right, or you're going to get left, and you're going to burn, and God really ticked at sinners, and you don't want to be one, because it wasn't like that at all. It was this whole, God's just your father, and he loves you, and when you do wrong, it hurts his heart, but it doesn't make him mad at you. And when you do well, he doesn't love you anymore, because he already loves you as much as he can, but he's happy for you, even though he's already happy with you, and all he really wants from you is to kind of let him into your life so that 24/7 he's with you. And you go wherever you want to go, just take him. And you do whatever you want to do, just include him. And if there's things that he doesn't want to do or places he doesn't want to go, you'll know, and you won't be comfortable, and you won't want to do those things and go those places. So just don't worry about that stuff. Just include God in your life. And I went, wow, this is great. And then they gave a little announcement. If you're new to this deal, because there was another thing, you can't join. I went down and said, "I want to join this church." And they said, "Well, how long have you been coming?" "Well, this is my third week." "Well, then you're a member." "Oh, okay. I kind of like that, And they said, if you're new to the Lord, though, if you're new to this thing, and we do have a class, a new believers class for people that are, you don't know the Bible and you don't understand, but you just kind of gave your heart to the Lord. And so I went, yeah, that's for me. I want to go to this new believers class. So I went the following Sunday. It was just in a classroom, and there was probably four or five people. It wasn't a big deal. And in the class was this one particular gal. I never did know her name. In fact, I never really talked to her or got to know her. But, for about 4 or 5 weeks, we were in this same class. So I got, I recognized her, knew her kind of that way. And she had responded just like me about the same time and was new to this deal. And so we're in there learning about faith and grace and the Holy Spirit and, all this stuff and what the cross accomplished and God's love. And it was just neat, soaking it up. Well, we finished the class and I kind of plugged into the church. I plugged in pretty hard, really. Sunday morning, Sunday night, they had a service. I was there. Wednesday night, the guy taught again. I was there. I joined the choir so I could come on Tuesdays. And we got into a home group that met on Fridays. And the couple days I had off, I signed up for some classes at a Bible college. They weren't regular college classes. They were just adult classes, kind of advanced Sunday school. So for me, it was, seven nights a week, and and a couple of day times, you know, it's like 8 or 9 times a week, because I just wanted to surround myself with God's people and God's truth and God's life. And I just, you know, I would get off work at 5 and all day long, oh, this is Wednesday, all right, at 7 o'clock we get to go and be in church, you know. And sometimes I remember one Sunday I had to go work in Eugene, and I was all afternoon in Eugene working, and we got done just, you know, in time, and I put my stuff away and got ready and got in the car and raced home and got to church just in time for the last, you know, amazing grace. Okay, amen, see you everybody, kind of thing. But I was there, I had to be there, I wanted to be there, no matter what it cost me, no matter how inconvenient it might have been. It's like, no, life was inconvenient because being at that church was really all that mattered. So about a year goes by, and I've been hired and fired as a janitor. I guess, I don't know, they just didn't like me. And I'd been kind of hooked into the worship team and played a little bit and led some worship at the home group and stuff like that. And one day I'm out in the lobby after church, and I think I was working behind the counter at some kind of sign up or information, you know, because after a year I'd kind of got plugged into that. And up walks this gal that I had gone through New Believers class, and I never did know her name or anything about her. But she came up, and she saw me across the way, and we kind of acknowledged each other, and she walked up and said, wow. She goes, you know, you have really just taken off here. I mean, you've blossomed. I mean, you're in the worship team, and you're on behind the counter, you know, and you're always here. I mean, I always see you around and stuff. And I kind of went, well, you know, yeah. I mean, what else? Of course, you know, of course I am. I mean, what else would I do? What else would anybody do? And I said, well, how are you doing? She goes, well, I haven't been around too much lately. I said, really? What? Well, why not? She said, well, you know, I've been busy. And I remember looking at her and thinking to myself, how is that possible? I mean, how you and I were that we signed up the same day, you know, and we went through the same class. And then how is it that, I mean, I just kind of went where I needed to go and did what I needed to do. And how is it that you for a whole year have kind of not really done anything? And you, I mean, too busy, or, I mean, I just didn't get how, you know, how did two people come into this thing at the same time, and then one kind of goes like this, and one just kind of, you know, flounders. You tread water or whatever. You float. How can the same people hear the same word at the same time, yet respond so differently and have such a different outcome? That is precisely the question that Jesus answers here in these first few verses of Mark chapter 4. And that's what we're going to see. We're going to learn how or why it is that people can hear the same word at the same time in the same way, yet respond so differently. We'll start in verse 1 of Mark chapter 4. And again he began to teach by the sea. He, of course, is Jesus. And a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. You get the picture? He's on a boat just a few feet offshore. Maybe there's a little cove kind of a thing or a shoreline. And the crowd gathers on the beach and he's just a few feet away. You know, just by the way, as a, you know, my interest in acoustics and things related to sound and music and recording, what I see here is, you know, interests me, and I think it's a real neat thing, the way that God just kind of works in the natural environment. Water has is one of the most reflective substances there are when it comes to sound waves. So not only is it just Jesus is in a boat and the people are on the shore, but here we see God using this unique feature or characteristic of water that he's built into his creation so that the voice will actually, it doesn't get amplified, but it gets, you know, bounced off the water and reflected out so everybody can hear it. I just think that's cool. Same story is true at the Sermon on the Mount. No one knows for sure where that was. If you go to Israel today, the tour guide will show you two or three possible locations of the Sermon on the Mount. They all share a fairly common characteristic, though, is that they're the side of a hill, kind of a natural amphitheater deal. And I know the cartoons and the TV shows always show Jesus on the top of the mount, but that's not probably what happened. Probably he was at the bottom of the hill speaking up to the people. And what's interesting to me, again, in this acoustic sense, is that the soil is extremely shallow. And underneath the soil is granite. In the same way the water would reflect the sound, so would the ground in that particular location reflect the sound of one man speaking with thousands. You know, we know that there were 15,000 to 20,000 people there. And still, no PA system. You know, it's like we can't even play bingo without a microphone. You know, B27. Hey, we're right here, folks. You know, it's like, we probably don't even need this, except we're recording the thing. You know, I'm sure I could talk loud enough that everybody could hear me. But anyway, God built this neat feature into the creation, and then Jesus took advantage of it. And that's what we see here on this boat. Anyway, verse 2, then he taught them many things by parables and said to them in his teaching, listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened, as he sowed, that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground, where it didn't have much earth, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Okay. The first thing we see here is that sometimes a new approach is appropriate. What was the old approach? Well, we read so far just in Mark chapter 1, verse 21, verse 39, chapter 3, verse 1. Jesus' pattern was to go into the synagogue. But he's not in the synagogue here. He's out by the water. Specifically, the scripture says he was preaching in the synagogue. Normally, Jesus would come into a town. He would go into the synagogue on the appropriate day, as was the custom. They would ask a visitor to open the scroll and comment on it, and so he would. And we know from a couple occasions where he would open it to Isaiah and read and say that today in your hearing, this scripture is fulfilled, and that's usually when they tried to kill him or run him out of town or something. But that was his normal, that was sort of, you know, the old approach. He would go into the synagogue, and of course, in the synagogue, who's he talking to? Primarily Jewish people. I mean, nobody else goes to synagogue. Now, although there were a few converts along the way with that approach, the Jewish authorities, the priests, the rabbis, the scribes, the officials, you know, the ones with authority and power among the Jews, had rejected his teaching right out. Now remember, back in Mark chapter 1, 21, it tells us right as Jesus began to teach, he would say, well, it's not 1:21, is it? Well, here it is, 15, sorry, 1:15. Mark 1:15, he would say, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. You know, it's here. It's within your reach. So repent and believe in the gospel. That was what he preached. He would go into the synagogues, select an Old Testament passage, and then the time is at hand. The time is fulfilled. Repent and believe. And the Jewish leaders had just simply rejected that. They refused to recognize the time was fulfilled. He'd say, the time is fulfilled. And they'd say, no, it isn't. You know, and he would say, you need to repent. And they'd say, no, we don't. He'd say, believe in me. And they'd say, no, we won't. They just rejected his whole message outright. And as a matter of fact, as we learned a week or so ago, a couple weeks ago, when he would do these miraculous things, heal people and cleanse lepers and give sight to the blind, and even eventually he will raise people from the dead, they didn't deny that he did these things, but they ascribed them to the power of Satan. We don't believe his message. We're not going to repent. We're not going to believe. As a matter of fact, anything that he does, we're going to deny that God's a part of it. It must be the enemy. That was the old approach. Now, this new approach that he's going to take here in teaching through parables, we learn was actually predicted by the prophets. Look at verse 10 back in Mark chapter 4. It says, when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about this parable, you know, about the sowers and the seed. And he said, to you it's been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that, and here he quotes from the Old Testament, seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven. See, God knew how this whole thing was going to play out centuries before the time of Jesus. And what Jesus is doing here is just kind of going with the flow of what has been God's plan all along. See, Jesus didn't get discouraged. That's what I want you to see. He went to the synagogues and he preached and taught. And there were a few believers, you know, and there was the 12, and there were a few, but there weren't many. But rather than get discouraged, you know, Jesus never said, well, this just isn't working out. Maybe it wasn't meant to be. Back to the drawing board. No, he realized and he understood from the scriptures that it was all a part of God's plan, and in God's good time there was going to be a fresh approach to teach and to preach. Sometimes a new approach is appropriate. So he realized it was time for a new approach, but not time for a new truth. Got to differentiate those two. Even though he was about to move away from the synagogues, and even though he was going to speak less directly from the Old Testament scriptures, his message wasn't going to change. His message would still be the same. The message that no matter how good you are, or no matter how hard you try, or how sincerely you seek God, there's a barrier called sin that separates you from God. And the only way to remove that barrier is to remove the sin. And the only way to remove the sin is to trust that Jesus took it away. That's the message. That's the truth. That never changed. That will never change. It may come wrapped in a different package. And the package may appeal more to some than to others. But as long as the truth doesn't change, we need to recognize it's just God doing his thing. Jesus was about to take a new approach to reach a new audience with the same truth. Now, the new approach specifically was the use of parables. Now, before we look at this particular parable, let's take a minute to talk about parables in general. The most important thing to keep in mind about a parable is that parables have a purpose. A parable has a point. A point. That's how they work. It seemed, was it just last week? It hasn't been too long since we touched on the fact that the word parable means to lay alongside or juxtapose, really, so you can compare two things. To lay one thing alongside another for that comparison. To lay one truth alongside another truth to make the meaning clearer. That's what a parable is. That's what a parable means. And a parable teaches one central truth. Now, to understand that, we can look at it in contrast to an allegory. Maybe you've read Pilgrim's Progress or Hind's Feet on High Places, one of those things. In an allegory, every detail has a one-to-one correlation to a point or a character or a reality being taught. You know, everything is symbolic, and every character, every little story, the rocks on the ground and the clouds in the sky and, you know, the deer and the bunnies and all the, everything, they all relate to some truth on a one-to-one correlation. A parable, on the other hand, is intended to teach one truth, and the details might not relate to anything. That's not the point of a parable. A parable is to teach one truth. A great example of this principle, in fact, you can turn up there to Luke 15. Most of us are familiar with the parable of the prodigal son. And in this chapter, actually, there are three parables that all make the same point. But what we usually fail to realize, it's 15, Luke 15, is what the point of these parables are. So just to illustrate the idea that they have one point, I want you to see something. Read the first few verses here in Luke 15. It says, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Okay, that's the dilemma. That's the problem. That's the solution. That's the issue. And so Jesus is going to address this issue three different times to make the same point three different ways. And he spoke this parable to them. Now jump up to verse 7 where he kind of gives the conclusion. "I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." Remember, the Pharisees, the leaders, they're upset because Jesus is associating with sinners. His point to them, there'll be more joy in heaven when one sinner repents than for one righteous man. Then he tells another parable about the lost coin. Look down at verse 32. Is that right? No, sorry, 10. "Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Same point, right? He's making the same point to the Pharisees. That's who he's really talking to. Now we have the parable of the lost son, and I know you're familiar with this. The kid wants his inheritance. The dad gives it to him. He goes off. He blows it on, wild living. He's down and out feeding hogs for a living, which no good Jewish boy would ever come within 10 feet of a hog, if he, you know. But he's got no choice. He's actually eating the same food as the pigs. And he has this idea, you know, if I just go back to my dad and say, "Dad, I'm sorry. I messed up big time. Can I just come back and, like, I don't even expect to be your son. Will you just give me a job so I don't have to feed pigs anymore?" So he heads back home. He's on the way, and you know the story. The father sees him coming up the road and runs out to meet him and puts on a robe and sandals and a ring and all that stuff and brings him back in. And "My son, you know, who was dead is alive again." And that's all good and well. But then you get near the end of the parable. Let's pick it up at about verse 25. It says, "Now the older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked, 'What's going on? What these things meant?' And the servant said, 'Your brother is come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.'" You know, he's pulled out all the stops, and we are having a party. So the older son answered and said to his father, all these years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat, not even a goat, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours, this rat, as soon as he comes back, he's devoured your livelihood with harlots. You kill the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, the father said, son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad for it. For your brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and found. See, it's the same point. Heaven rejoices when one sinner comes. And as Jesus looks at the Pharisees, they're the older brother, saying, how come you never threw a party for us? How can you eat and drink with sinners and put up with these slobs? And Jesus is saying, hey, you guys have been worshiping in the temple and all this stuff all along. These people were dead. They were lost and they're found. They were dead and they're alive again. And the angels rejoice. See, all that stuff about the Father's looking down the road for you, that may be true, but that's not the point of the parable. And the father ran down and met him with, the ring of authority and the robe and the sandals. And there may be some significance to those things. I can't say there's not. But that's not the point. And so if someone teaches this parable and leaves out that last part, the point. See, a parable has one main point. All of that to clarify, a parable has one point. Now, the central truth in that parable has to do with the older brother's reaction to the father's attitude towards the younger brother. And Jesus is making the point to the Jews about their reaction to God's attitude towards the sinners. Parables have a purpose. Now, let's look at the purpose of this parable. First, we got to identify the cast of characters here, and that's what Jesus does. His guys come to him later, and they say, "What was that business about the seeds and the rocks?" And we didn't get that. And he says, "What is it?" Verse 13. He kind of says, "You don't understand this. Well, then, how are you going to understand anything? Let me break it down for you," he says. Verse 14, the sower sows the word. So the seed is identified as the word of God. And the sower represents the disciple, the believer, the sharer of the gospel. The seed, verse 14, the sower sows the word. It's the word of God, the truth of God. Could be the gospel, could be any element of God's truth. The different soils represent the different conditions of man's heart at the time the seed is sown. Verse 15, and these are the ones, the first group, by the wayside where the word is sown. It's on the path. You're seeding the field, but some of it, as you kind of scatter it around, here, chick, 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 that kind of thing, you're just scattering around, and some of it falls on the path. That's the wayside. And when they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes it away. The path. You know how a path is. People walk on it. The soil gets packed down hard. A seed can't take root there. And he says as soon as a seed hits the ground, the birds come and eat it. Well, birds in these parables are a symbol of the enemy. And he defines that real clearly here. Satan comes immediately and takes away. So the word is sown, but because it can't sink in, because the people are so hard, the enemy just comes and takes it away. It's as if it was never sown in the first place. Okay, verse 16. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, group number two, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. And they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, for the truth's sake, immediately they stumble. Stony ground, shallow soil with lots of rocks. Depends on where you live, but I know a lot of us, you go out there to get your garden ready, especially that first time. And you just can't believe how many rocks are underneath what looked like, you know, soft ground with nice green grass on it. That shallow soil with lots of rocks. What happens is the roots, even though it's not packed down like the path, the seed can put in roots. The root can't go very far. The soil is shallow and there's rocks everywhere. It can't grow. And then when it does sprout up, it takes root and it sprouts up, but because it can't, the roots can't go deep because of the soil and because of the rocks, then the sun comes out and it scorches it and it withers away. It dies. It's again as if the seed had never been planted. The third group, verse 18. Now, these are the ones sown among thorns. Okay, good soil. Deep soil, not too many rocks, but there are thorns there. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. It doesn't die, but it's unfruitful. It's sown among thorns. The soil is crowded. There's just not enough room for any more roots. And the weeds, the tares, by the way, they look just like wheat. It's kind of another parable. I'm mixing up parables here. But the roots of the weeds choke out the word. They choke out the seed that was planted. So it starts to grow, and the roots could go deep. The soil is good soil, but there's so much going on. And he specifically says here, verse 17, afterward, when the tribulation or persecution arises, verse 19, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things. Those are the weeds. Those are the weeds that will choke out the word of God. Finally, he gets to the verse 20, this fourth group. But these are the ones sown on good ground, you know, deep soil, not too many rocks, not too many weeds. Those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit. See, they don't just survive. Notice that the seed that was sown in the soil with the weeds, it survived. It just didn't bear fruit. Now he's talking this soil. Now this soil bears fruit. And lots of it. Sometimes 30 times what was planted. Sometimes 60 times. Sometimes 100. 100% increase. Now personally, I recognize all four types of soil at different times in my life. I was that hardened soil. Hey, brother, have you heard about Jesus? Yep. He died for your sins. Don't care. Bounce. Enemy comes in, steals that away as if it had never been planted in the first place. And there was a couple of times when I was a kid. I remember being a teenager twice, actually. Once when I was about 15, I think, and again when I was 18. I was, you know, sort of, attacked. These religious, you know, these people came at me with their booklets and their tracts and their... It's not too hard to outsmart a guy about the Bible when he doesn't know anything about the Bible. Well, it says right here that God wants you to do this. Really? Well, okay. And, you know, and I joined in and I signed up and I got dunked and I got the books and I did all the stuff. But it was shallow soil. And it didn't take much at all for it just to fizzle. As quickly as I sprung up, I fizzled out. Never forget these guys when I was 18, down the street from our house, this church rented a vacant house, and there were like these three young guys in their early 20s who lived there, and they put a sign out front, said something about I don't know what it said, but anyway, it was, you know, spiritual or the rock, build your life on the rock, some deal. And it was right by where I walked, and I was interested, you know, because I'd already had the seed sown a little bit, but it never worked out. And so I went in, and they were from a cult, it turned out. But I didn't know any better, so, you know, for about a week there, I was occultic, whatever. I was in this, I bought into it, hook, line, and sinker. And it was kind of a Christian-based cult. It wasn't some, you know, totally weird, you know, rub oatmeal on your forehead and dance in a circle. It wasn't one of those. It was, you know, they talked about the Bible. They just twisted it. Anyway, as fast as I sprung up, I just lost interest. It wasn't that somebody proved to me that was a cult, and I didn't even get that far. It was like it was fun, just a flash in the pan. It was fun while it lasted, and then it was over, and I moved on to something else. The soil, you know, in the shallow soil, the stony ground. And then there's been times when I've just felt the weeds around me, like you can't believe. Probably the whole first year I was a believer. I told you it was May 85 when I saw that guy on TV and worked my way eventually down to the church and got plugged in. But for that whole first year, I got to tell you, it was kind of 1 foot in the world, 1 foot in the church, which is a real lousy place to be. Because there's too much of you in the world to really enjoy church. And there's too much of you in church to really enjoy the world. And so what you are is just frustrated all the time because none of it works for you the way it should. And the cares of the world and the job and, you know, I remember being, in high school before I met my wife, you know, there's sports and friends and girls to choke out your interest. And I was into music and then, you know, girls choked. And then I remember I worked one summer and got a cool 10-speed bike and that, and girls. And there was all kinds of the girls, you know, there was all kinds of things that just took my attention away from where it should have been or where it could have been. And it just choked out the word and it stuck. Because eventually, you know, well, I'll tell that story when we get there. But I bore no fruit. There was no fruit of the Spirit. There was no growth, no character of Christ. It was just me and a Bible and a little bit of religion, but it didn't really do anything, didn't bear any fruit. Finally, that night when I was 28 years old, it was in May of 1985, God had rototilled my life. He had chewed me up, and the rocks were kind of knocked off to the side, and the weeds were dug under, and there wasn't much at all in my life. And that seed got planted one more time, because I thought the guy was funny. And it went in, and it took root, and the roots went deep, and it sprung up, and it got stronger and bigger. And it's never stopped. And it's never changed. And I know a lot of you share that experience. Maybe all those experiences. Once the Lord got a hold of you, there was no looking back. I remember that day as well. Now, fast forward, it's August of 1986. So it's a little over a year, not quite a year and a half since that initial experience or encounter with the Lord. And one Sunday, I remember just at church, I went, this is the day. I'm putting both feet on God's side of the fence, and I'm staying there. And I'm not looking back. I'm not looking back from the plow. I'm not going to be like Lot's wife looking back longingly at the horror that I've left behind, but I'm used to it, so I like it. It was decision day. And from that day forward, that's just the way it's been. Now, with all that in mind, with those four different kinds of soils, we can see, finally, that the purpose, the central purpose of this parable is to encourage the sowers And we'll see that in the next couple of parables too. To encourage the sowers, the disciples, the believers, as they sowed the seed. See, it's the soil, not the sower, that determines what happens to the seed. And that's very freeing. That's very liberating for us sowers. See, it's so easy to get discouraged. And I know you can relate to this. When you share the incredible things that God is doing in your life and no one cares, it has no effect on them. But you don't understand. That's right. They don't. And so easy to get discouraged when that person that you shared with who responded so quickly, yes, I get it, I see it, I believe, oh Lord, praise the Lord, hallelujah. And then a week later, 2 weeks later, it's just, they fizzle out. The soil was shallow and there were lots of rocks and it just dies away. And you wonder, man, I must be doing something wrong. When you see a brother or sister in the Lord get so caught up in the world that it's choking out the things of God, and you think, man, how does that happen? How come they don't have the same experience I do? And what can I do? You know, can I go over and just kind of pound the seed in? No, that doesn't work. You know, can I encourage? Well, yeah, you can always encourage. But the thing to remember is it's the soil. Not the sower, not the seed. It's the soil that determines what happens with the seed. So don't get discouraged, seed sowers. It's all about the soil. Now, by the same token, it's easy to get discouraged, but it's also easy to get puffed up when someone that you lead to the Lord just takes off. See that guy teaching the Bible study? Yeah, I led him to the Lord. That was me. You know, it's like you stand before the Lord and you say, yeah, I want part of his reward because I was... No, you can't get puffed up because it's not about you. It's the condition of the soil. Sow the seed and let God work with the soil. Now, I want to leave you with two questions to think about. You can write these down on the back of your bulletin. There's a place to take notes, and there's a pencil in front of you. If you're a note taker, you've already got your notebook out, and you're good to go. And I want you to take a minute this afternoon, tomorrow, sometime, as soon as possible. Take a walk on this beautiful day, or go sit out on the back porch or under a tree or something, and ask yourself these two questions. What kind of soil am I right now, today? What kind of soil am I? Because here's what you need to know. If you see yourselves as a hard soil, the word just never seems to take. Every time I hear it, the enemy comes and takes it away. You can plow yourself. You can self-rototill. You can break up the hardness of your own heart and make a way for God's word to come in. You do it prayerfully. You do it maybe with the help of a brother or sister to talk with you or pray with you. But you can do that. If you're shallow soil and rocky soil and the things just spring up and die out and spring up and die out, well, you can clear away those rocks. You can work that soil. You can get your shovel and turn it over and dig a little deeper and a little deeper and a little deeper. You can do that. And you can weed out the things that are choking out the life of God. If you're that third kind of soil and the word goes in, the roots go down and you spring up, but there's just so much going on that I want to take off, I want to grow, but gosh, I'm in the shade because of all these other weeds and my roots don't have enough room to go. You can weed out those things. This is a tough one for us. It really is because, you know, stuff is important. Our kids are important. Life is important. Family picnics and ball games and campouts and, you know, it's important. God doesn't call us away from all that. He calls us to include him in it. But at the same time, If we don't keep those weeds in check, you know what happens. They take over. And then you go, wow, this is such a big job. I don't know if I can even do it. If you'll handle them one at a time as they pop up. See, growing in the things of God is the most important thing. Learning of the Lord, drawing close to the Lord. It is a long, it's a lifelong process. And every minute you delay the rewards. You delay the blessing. You delay the benefit. So weed out those things that are choking out God's life. Okay, that was question number one. What kind of soil are you? Here's the question number two. What kind of a sower are you? Are you puffed up by success? Or are you discouraged by the poor results that you've experienced in your sowing? I keep planting, but nothing ever grows. I don't know why I even bother. Or are you afraid to even try? See, sharing the gospel isn't making a sale. For a long time, I saw it like that. I have to share the Christ with someone, and I have to convince and persuade them that my product is superior to all other products, so that finally at the end, I take my pen and I lay it in front of them on the desk, and I say, sign there. And then I go, got one, another notch in my gospel gun. That's not it. What we're not selling anything. What we're doing is we're telling, it's one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Man, I have found life. And it breaks my heart for you not to find it too. I'm gonna tell you where it's at. If you don't want to hear it, that's okay. I'll just tell you again next time. Can't be afraid to even try. See, our lives ought to be the lives of sowers all day long, every day, in everything that we do. We should be scattering the seeds of God's truth wherever we go. Now, the sower sows the word. That's you. Leave the rest to the Lord.